Go ahead. According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn the scriptures, if you would, to Hebrews. We are dealing with the Exodus generation and the terrible example they set, the danger of failure. If we become imitators of that poor example, so we will be back in Hebrews 3 and 4 tonight, chapter 3 and chapter 4. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I just thank you this evening for your mercy, your grace. I thank you, Father, for the sense of humor that you have and you allow us to have, and the blessing we have to laugh and enjoy your perfect word, Father. We thank you for the familiarity we have one with another, the sense of family that you've supplied us with here at Austin Bible Church, and so many other blessings. Father, tonight, your blessings pour forth once again with the ministry of your word. We thank you for that. We ask that we might be humble to receive it. It may not be pleasant, but it is what we need, and we thank you for it. So work in us that which is pleasing in your sight, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Bible software is up and running. I feel like I can answer anything. Well, I can answer anything. The answer might be, I don't know, but I can answer anything. All right, we'll start with Gary. We'll run to the back row with the microphone. I'm trying to remember what we were talking about earlier.
Yes, sir. It's Romans 4. And this is part of my scripture memorization, but what I'm asking about is Romans 4:8, where Paul says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." We're natural born sinners, and I didn't think our sins were imputed to us. That's what we do.
And right.
So what I'm asking here is. Is that because our sins are not imputed to us because we have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ? Or?
Well, you can do a couple different things with that text. NASB actually renders it, will not take into account.
Right.
And rather than imputing, as we think of the idea of an imputation, we can think of this as an accounting term, a reckoning, as it were, when... you have, and how appropriate, didn't the Enron trial just get started? When you have these creative accounting practices where certain things just disappear and they don't show up on the record, you know, that's really the blessing we have, that the sins, which should very much be on the record, very much be piling up and condemning us, the fact is they're gone. They're paid for. They no longer show up on account, as it were, because they were laid on the account of Jesus Christ. And so that's a blessing. That particular quotation from verse 7 and verse 8 actually comes out of the Old Testament. And so there's additional studies you can deal with there that where you'd want to go back and examine, well, what did the Hebrew text say? That's from Psalm 32. But keep in mind, beyond just simply being a citation from the Old Testament, the Old Testament was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it says what it says. The New Testament, likewise, was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it says what it says. And a lot of people get really wrapped up about, well, is this a quotation from the Hebrew text? Was this a quotation from the Septuagint? Was this a paraphrase rather than a word-for-word quotation? And people get really, they can be sticklers about this and fail to recognize that whatever it is, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that's how it ended up in Romans chapter 4. And then we can relax a little bit about whether a particular human being that was the agent preferred a Septuagint or Hebrew original from where he cited, and certain authors preferred to give a paraphrase more so than an actual word-for-word citation. So a lot of times that happens.
And I have one more question on
uh-huh.
that. Okay, and it said, in the end of chapter, I mean in the end of verse 7, it says, whose sins are covered.
Right.
sins were covered in the Old Testament, aren't our sins atoned for in the New Testament?
Absolutely. Yeah, absolutely. But this is a quotation from the Old Testament.
Right, right.
And so coming out of Psalm 32, you have the aspect. Yeah, atonement is interesting in the Hebrew. The idea of a passing over, the idea of a covering is just that. That by virtue of the blood, by virtue of the faith, the promise that a Redeemer was indeed on the way and coming, that those sins, the sins which were previously committed, were passed over. But they still have to be judicially dealt with in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so, in a sense, every Old Testament or pre-cross, pre-Calvary believer has those sins forgiven by virtue of being a believer, but the judicial removal of those sins doesn't take place until the Lamb of God appears, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's why, if you stop to think about it, that's why believers who died were not immediately ushered into the Father's presence. They went to Abraham's bosom because the sins have not yet been paid for, have not yet been removed and not been taken out of the way. They've been covered. They've been passed over in His forbearance and in His grace forgiveness, but not until such time as the cross was accomplished, sins were removed forever, never to be remembered again. Then, in the resurrection and glory, Jesus Christ can lead captive a host of captives and take them to... That's why Abraham's bosom is empty. That's why, you know, paradise is now in the third heaven. Uh-huh. And stay tuned. There's tons of stuff on that in the book of Hebrews. And so I can recommend Sunday evening and the following Sundays as Glenn Carnegie brings us those messages there from the book of Hebrews. All right, Linty has the next question. I said Linty, right? Okay. Almost said Letty. There's Linty and Letty.
That's all right. Everybody gets it wrong anyway. I was listening to your Life of Christ, one of your Life of Christ tapes, and you said something about people who wanted to distinguish between demons and evil spirits.
Mm-hmm.
And that you said, you know, that the demons watched everything that went on because many of them could have been very old prior to the beginning of the world, that era of the fallen angels.
Mm-hmm.
And you said that part of the thing that people try to do is to classify demons and evil spirits into different kinds. And you said there is no such thing like we do in humanity, where we have black people and white people and Hispanic people, et cetera, et cetera.
Right.
And that the angelic realms are already built more vertically. But could that also be the fact that the demons were prefixed in their eternal estate before man was ever even created? Is that part of why you can't make the distinction between demons and evil spirits, that they're already stuck in their groove?
I'll answer that and change your question a little bit in order to do that. One thing that I was highlighting in that class is the difference between humanity, for example, and angels. It's humanity that's vertical.
Okay.
We have descent from Adam, and we all go back to Adam.
Right.
And so, you know, the various sons and then sons and then sons and the sons, by the time you get down now to the 21st century, you know, there is such a broad spectrum of humanity with different genetic traits going different directions. And so we have a variety of skin characteristics and other things that are associated with races, as it were. Even the idea of races is an artificial human term, not necessarily a biblical term, because we're all in Adam as opposed to anything else. Angels, though, are not vertical. Angels are not linear. They are horizontal in the fact that they are all created beings. I'm talking about angels now.
Right.
And they are all created beings, and they were created individually by God. Each one is a created act by God. None of them was fathered by another angel.
Okay.
And so since there aren't angel descendants, we don't have angelic races like we think of human races. So some people that think about seraphim and cherubim and some of these other angels as angelic races is not a good way of looking at that.
So they're categories rather than
races. They're categories and they're classifications of angels. And some of them may be more so descriptive of titles and function more so than the type of angelic being that they happen to be.
And so, so you also said then that there may have been some of them who saw Jesus incarnate, who knew him prior to his incarnation when he was still in glory, and that they remembered that, and that's possible in that case?
As far as the angels are concerned, yes. The angels, the elect angels, the, fallen angels. Angels, and so forth. That's right.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, did I answer everything on that? There's a lot to deal with angelology and demonology and a lot of things there. That's right. Okay. All right, Precious. I'm not sure if she raised her hand or not, but I'm going to insist that she asked something.
Well, first of all, I was just wondering if you could repeat that joke maybe later on, because I don't think I got the punchline. And
oh.
I was confused by that. But
well, you're not married yet. See, that... We'll explain it. We won't need to explain it after you're married.
Well, that never happened. But you said something a few lessons back when we were discussing the Exodus generation, beginning to discuss that, that you raised a question just as kind of a side. Do we ourselves sometimes put ourselves into situations where we feel unable to resist temptation?
Mm-hmm.
And you remarked that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that no temptation is beyond what we can bear, but I was wondering if...
That's not what that verse says.
I didn't... Okay, I'm sorry. I didn't read it word for word.
1 Corinthians 10:13.
But it's not beyond the Holy Spirit's help, I guess, is what I... For some reason, that's what I jotted down. I'm not sure why.
Uh-huh.
But as far as knowing that we can be provided the strength to resist temptation,
mm-hmm.
we're also still instructed to make no provision for the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Or is that a wrong application of that?
Oh, that's perfect.
Okay.
Yeah. We're commanded to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. And that is a preventative measure, a protection, as it were, ahead of the sin or ahead of the temptation, so that when the temptation arises, you're clothed with Christ, you have the mind of Christ, and you can look at that temptation. In fact, the temptation loses its attractiveness because you have clothed yourself with Christ, and that like-mindedness with Christ views the temptation as not even worthy of consideration. I pointed out, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. It's kind of interesting because instead of no temptation in the Greek, it says temptation you has not overtaken or has not grabbed hold of except the human ones. In other words, we can be overwhelmed by temptation, but it's going to be temptation in the realm of humanity. The resources we have are not from the realm of humanity. They're from the realm of deity. But then it goes on to say, God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And I pointed that out, that that's in God's perfect wisdom. God never allows for that temptation because he knows. But then I ask the question, do we ever pile it on ourselves? I mean, God's the faithful one who would never allow these temptations to overwhelm us. But what do we do? Not being faithful, not being wise, not... I mean, do we open ourselves up to such things? See, I was highlighting at that, and we have the answer to this coming up, by the way. I'm not going to answer it tonight. The answer to this is coming up when we wrap up our present study and we return back to the text of verses 12 and 13 here in 1 Corinthians 10. The fact that temptation is necessary. Christ had to go through it, tempted in all things even as we are, yet without sin. Temptation is necessary for the proving of our faith. And it's part of the process. In fact, if we don't face the temptation, I wonder what's wrong. You know, what, I can't handle anything? I ought to be able to handle something, right? Because this is dealing with ability. And ability is actually mentioned twice. The beyond what you're able to bear is the first time. But then the purpose, why he supplies the ekpesis, why he supplies the conclusion and the provision, is that so you may be able to endure it. And a lot of times we jump to that word endure and we say, see, the focus on this verse is endure. And we lose track of the fact that really the word able is there twice. Able to bear, able to endure. And when we link those together, I think that verse really comes alive in an interesting kind of way. So, yes, I will still stand by what was spoken earlier, that God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, but we don't have the same wisdom and the same limitations, and it's very typical of humanity to bite off more than they were counting on in different ways.
There was also one other statement in my memory from discussing, that's Romans 13:14, mm-hmm. of making no provision for the flesh, is that you may have phrased it something like, when you have to sort of, if you don't fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you don't plan for the fact that you may be carnal at some time in the future,
mm-hmm.
and make provisions for that eventuality, also, is that?
Oh yes, very much so. If you're this is all about recognizing that a time is going to come, in all likelihood, that you're going to be carnal at some point, and so you take the steps now while you're spiritual, so that that you're not paving the way for future failure in a future time when you are carnal. And that's precisely what that is there. By the way, I don't know if anyone saw that. I a feature of the Logos software I failed to bring to your attention last in our class. I knew it was the last verse of Romans 13, but I couldn't exactly remember what verse that was. Right? So what you do is you go ahead and you type in Romans 13, and then for a verse you pick some insane number like verse 100 or verse 500 or whatever. And if you type Romans 13, 500 and hit enter, the software, which is smarter than you are, knows that there's only 14 verses there, so it goes ahead and it puts you there. If you enter a verse that's way too high for the chapter, it puts you at the last verse of the chapter. So if you got it in your mind, you know it's the last verse of the chapter, just type in some insane number like Romans 13, 500, and it'll send you to the last verse of the chapter, and you go, oh, okay, there's only 14 verses in that chapter. So just a little, I don't know if it's a glitch or something that they programmed and designed for people that didn't know any better, but if you can't go to a verse that doesn't exist, and the software then kind of dumps you where it thinks you might want to be. Anyway, that's a side trip. But yes, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. And the best example of that is David. I use it all the time. That it wasn't his fault when he's up there on the roof and he looked down and there she was. But at that point, what he needed to do was come off that roof and post a guard at that door and say, you know what, I'm rather a lusty fellow and I've got struggles in that area, so I don't need to be up there on that roof. So he needs to tell the guard, you know, this is the time of day that bathing's going on down there, so don't let me up on that roof. You know, post the guard there and prohibit all entrance to that door, that stairway up to that roof. See, and had he done that, then he would have been doing what this verse talks about in a preventative way by making no provision for the flesh. In other words, you're removing the provision that might be there. See, and I think a lot of times in our carnality we do just the opposite. We feed the provision. We make the provision. We're already carnal and we've already committed one sin, and then our sin nature starts working on ways that we can create even more sins. See, and different things there. So that's what that passage is about. All right. Anything else tonight, Kathy? Okay. Well, we got to get the microphone to you. Doesn't matter how quick it is. This has been a long time coming. I think we've had 5 or 6 weeks in a row where the questions have been very light and we've been done in 5 minutes. So this is...
Okay, I've been reading in Judges. And mm-hmm. the last chapter of Judges has a very strange story, as you know, of the Levite whose wife was unfaithful to him. And
mm-hmm.
she runs back home to her dad in Bethlehem. And he goes after her with some donkeys and stays at the father-in-law's house and takes her back.
Mm-hmm.
And then they're traveling through the country of Ephraim, and they stayed at the city of Gibeah or Gibeah,
mm-hmm.
where an unfortunate incident occurs where these men came demand. It's almost like the story in Sodom when the men of Sodom demanded to have Lot,
right,
or the angels. And so the man who's putting up the Levite and his wife throws out the wife for them to
mm-hmm.
do their things with. And, of course, it all ends up in a big war and almost all...
Oh, it's a horrible story.
It's really...
The tribe of Benjamin's nearly wiped out because of that.
Right. So why wasn't the guy who put them up punished for throwing her out to those men? I mean, he gets off scot-free. So does the husband. Why didn't they do something to stop it? Everybody gets punished except for the guys that threw her out for them to do what they did.
Right. I don't remember at the moment what I put in the Through the Bible Study Guide. I'm sure there's something in there. Yeah. And I'm sure it's... Well, it is a demonstration of where you end up when... Yeah, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did was right in his own eyes. It is a demonstration that if we're left to our own devices, even God's chosen people, even a holy race and a chosen nation that should have a perspective on the Word of God can become the most brutal, animalistic, vicious, godless type of thing. And it ought to be a warning that as far as we go, as the chosen race and the royal priesthood and a spiritual people, a heavenly people, that if we're left to our own carnality, our own devices, that's how ugly things can get. It's not a pretty picture. That is an ugly, ugly chapter.
But it never addresses.
It doesn't tell what... You want this guy to get it.
I want the guy to get it.
Yeah. Why doesn't he get it?
Both of them.
I don't know. I'll look for an apocryphal book somewhere that kind of tells the end of his story. Maybe there's a... Right.
Well, there was no justice in that.
And the judges
story.
Very quickly gives way to what? Gives way to the prophets. Samuel arises, and then with the prophets, then comes the king and David and blessings associated there. But yeah, that's a terrible chapter. Okay, I got time for one more. Let me get Gary.
Well,
and I know I put something in through the Bible.
At the end of that chapter, okay, this is man's inhumanity to man.
Mm-hmm.
But wouldn't it be fair to say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, it is mine to repay?
As far as on that
deal, right?
That guy right there? Well, yeah. But then there's also other things. See, it was a much larger consequence. Almost the entire tribe is wiped out.
Right.
And that has to be addressed as well, because in fact, that may have hurt more than anything else, more than an individual suffering, to see your clan and your family and your tribe and to see almost all of Benjamin totally eviscerated. I mean, the procedure they went through to get wives to just to keep the... I don't recommend that for any marriage counseling, but they had an interesting process to go get some wives to keep Benjamin alive, you know, as a tribe. And it really illustrates a lot. It shows the larger aspects of judgment that will happen in terms of failure. Not only is a man accountable for what he does, but his family is going to suffer. His marriage is going to suffer. His children are going to suffer. When a believer decides he's going to quit walking in the light and he's going to just go and pursue his own selfishness and whatever, look how much damage that does. To the wife's soul when the marriage is destroyed, to the children's soul when the family breaks up, to the local church when everything explodes and believers try to come alongside and be an encouragement. It is a devastation. And that chapter really, really illustrates that in a lot of ways. All right, Hebrews chapter 3 then, as we get to our study. Appreciate the questions. Next week, in fact, there's even a newsletter on the way that'll has something to say about these questions. I enjoy them. All right, the unbelief of the believer. Sounds almost contradictory. Almost like the weakness of the strong man or the poverty of the wealthy guy. A believer ought to believe. You would think, if they have come to faith in Jesus Christ, shouldn't they walk by faith? Well, the reality is that oftentimes we do come to faith by Christ, and then in subsequent events and so forth, in the process of living the Christian way of life, believers stop walking by faith. They return back to walking by sight. They stop applying the Word of God. And so there is no other way to describe their decisions and their way of life other than the phrase unbelief. Any choice you make, if it's not made by faith, if you're not applying pistis, what is it? It's unbelief. All right, and it's disobedience. We're going to link those words together for you at the conclusion of the study, but we have it, in fact, we have it linked right here at the end of chapter 3, Hebrews 3, 18 and 19. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And there is the linking in tandem, the terms disobedient and unbelief. And these are important for us to understand. The idea of unbelief is not just simply a passive thing, not just simply an omission where you just failed to believe, but it is actually an active expression of not believing. See, there's even a vocabulary in the New Testament that breaks down the consequences of disbelieving, which truly communicates the active nature of rejecting faith in the proper object and redirecting that confidence or that trust into the wrong object, which is ultimately what you do. If you're not walking by faith, that means that instead of trusting in God, you've turned your trust or your confidence over to another object, either yourself or some idol or a worship system or anything else. And the Bible rightly calls that unbelief because it's not in the right object. All right. Under this, we've introduced it under Roman numeral 1, and I won't go back to that. That's from 1 Corinthians 10. We saw that an example of failure serves as an admonishment for success. The Exodus generation failed, and that can then admonish us to succeed. All right? We do it all the time. This is not even limited to biblical instruction. I mean, there's plenty of illustrations you can do with this in the secular world as well. I mean, you can get people out there to talk about drinking and driving and how it ruined their lives and it scares the willies out of you and you don't want to ever drink and drive. Or people that talk about drugs and the terrible things they do and it serves as an admonishment. And you look at that and go, oh, I would never want to do that. See, there's a film, this show of this girl, I think she was from Austin, and she was burned. I don't know if you've ever seen that or not. Lost her face. I mean, it's just a gruesome thing because of a drunk driver. See, and actually, it's very gruesome and it's powerful. See, and I don't know that it's a gimmick or it's some kind of resorting to emotionalism to get the point across. It definitely gets the point across, and a lot of judges out there are mandating that video is shown as a consequence of other things. In any event, failures can be instructive, not only for the person that went through it and is learning from their own mistakes, but for others that have the opportunity to learn from those mistakes. Always better. My dad always said, learn from the mistakes of others, see, as an aspect of wisdom. I think he also followed it up with something that was not quite so full of wisdom. You can't live long enough to make them all yourself, I think is what he followed that up with. So you can't make all the mistakes yourself, so you might as well learn from the mistakes of others. It kind of lightens the load that you have to go through. The second point under the introduction, the B point, if you missed it, I want to re-highlight that tonight. A false assumption of standing serves as a warning against falling. And when we finish this study about the unbelief of the believer, we're going to go back into Hebrews or to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And those verses in verses 12 and 13, where it says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest you fall. My question for you, and you'll have time to think about it, is that guy really standing? Or does he just think he's standing? All right. And where do you think you stand? Okay. We got to have the Father's perspective on where we are and what we are and what's going on, and that's the perspective of grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. And I don't ever start to assume that I've earned anything, I deserve anything, that I'm somehow special, that I've got it made, that when they line us all up for the judgment seat of Christ, obviously Jesus will be there front and center because he was perfect, never sinned, and then, I should be in the first two or three rows probably. That's pride. All right? That's pride. Unless they have it lined up to where the last will go first, in which case, yeah, I'll probably be in the first couple of rows. All right? If you think you're there, you're not. And we dealt with that already also in a knowledge context of 1 Corinthians chapter 8, where we saw knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. That false assumption of standing, that's so important, because that is where we're so vulnerable. Every single one of us. Absolutely vulnerable when we think there's nothing to worry about. Right? We think, oh, there's nothing to worry about. Okay? That's exactly when you better be on your guard. Okay? It's like that Raiders of the Lost Ark. You remember that? 25 years ago? It's been a while now. And that opening scene, and they're going on in there, and his buddy says, we must hurry. There's nothing to fear here. And what did he say? He said, that's what scares me. And I think about that, and that, what a perfect illustration. Because if it seems safe, you better be scared. Where's the trap? Where's the snare? Why am I not under conflict? All right? So that false assumption of standing, you want to deal with that. All right. And we'll have more on that when we give you the verse by verse on 12 and 13. In Roman numeral 2, though, we're turning to Hebrews 3 and 4 for this development because it is such a parallel text. It's, again, it's using the wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, as the example. They blew it. We better not. All right? I mean, it's bad enough to make the mistake the first time. But for somebody else to make the very same mistake when they saw the mistake that the other group went through, there's no excuse for that. See, it's kind of like the younger siblings have the advantage of seeing the older siblings mess up. And they see all the punishment and the consequences. Right? That's how it works. My brother, he's not here tonight, but Matt could tell you some stories. Any younger sibling can tell those stories. And they learn from the whoopings that their older siblings are getting, and they realize they don't want any part of that. But if you go ahead and do it anyway, well then, you're doubly stupid, because you knew what your older brother already got for that, and you should have known better. All right. Now under this, we're dealing with the fourth of the main points, A, B, C, and D, the first of which was to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. I don't know that we do that on a daily basis, or are we so caught up in the things of this world that we don't have our attention focused on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Secondly, the superiority of Christ, to Moses, even as a son is superior to a servant. We dealt with some principles there, and more is on the way, by the way, because that not only applies to Christ related to Moses, but that applies to us in grace in relationship to Israel under law. Thirdly, the promised reward for faithfulness. That's the way it's been. It's the way it's always been. It's the way it's going to be. It was the case in Moses' day. It was the case in David's day. It's the case in our day. And if you think about it, what did the Exodus generation have to rely on in terms of those that had gone on before? They didn't have a Bible to read. What Bible did they have when they walked out of Egypt? None. There's no Bible at all. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and that was during the wilderness wanderings that he wrote those books. All right? They had no Bible. They had no example of a redeemed people being dealt with on a corporate basis for blessing. They had no example. There was no group like that that preceded Israel that Israel could look to as an example. A corporate group of redeemed people with corporate blessings. See, we have that. We have an example to learn from because we are a corporate body of redeemed people with particular blessings. That's the church. But there's another corporate body of redeemed people with particular blessings. That's Israel. And we have that as an example to learn from. They didn't have that. They didn't have the scriptures. All right? Now, in David's day, what did they have? Did they have scriptures in David's day? They had scriptures, but not all the Old Testament. They had the Pentateuch. That may be it. If Samuel was the author of Ruth, then they could have had the book of Ruth. But they didn't have most of the Psalms because David was writing the Psalms. Didn't have Proverbs because Solomon wasn't born yet. Didn't have the prophets. They weren't around yet. The prophets they did have weren't the writing prophets, see. But they had the Pentateuch, they had the law. Okay, they had less scripture, but they had more scripture than the Exodus generation had, and they had the example of the Exodus generation, so their accountability was higher than the Exodus generation. Now, take it into the New Testament and the ministry of Paul. He's training Timothy, and they're teaching Bible class, and they're doing all these things. How much Bible did they have? Their Bible was the Old Testament. Because the books of the New Testament were just at that time being written and being distributed and being spread around, but they weren't complete, and no one had a canon of Scripture, a complete canon of Scripture in the first century. All right? But they had the example of Israel, and they had the admonishments of Moses' writings, and they had the admonishments of David's writings. So what was their accountability? Okay? Now forward to you and I today. How much Scripture do we have? That's right. Complete canon of Scripture. All 66 books. More than even the apostolic generation had. See? And we have their example. We can learn from the failures of Corinth. And we better. And we can learn from David, and we can learn from Moses, and we can learn from everything that has preceded us. In fact, we get to learn from 20 centuries of church history on top of everything else. Rewards for faithfulness and the consequences. The consequences, the divine wrath, the tragedy, the forfeit reward, and everything that's detailed here in these verses. Now, under main point D, we get to these issues and the warnings that then come in verse 12. We face the same test. That is the test of unbelief. Are we going to believe or are we going to not believe? Are we going to trust the promises or are we going to reject them? The unbelief of the believer as the manifestation of a hardened heart. The test is the same, but the accountability is much higher. Because to whom much is given, much shall be required. And the consequences are more severe. Israel, when they defied God's plan, they came under judgment as they ruined a witness of an earthly people. And in the eyes of the Gentiles, they destroyed their witness, and the Gentiles could look at them and say, well, why are you guys so special? You're just as much a bunch of idolaters as we are. And so Israel could bring God into disrepute, fail to fulfill their responsibility as a witness and testimony in the earthly realm. You and I, though, portray Christ in the church. You and I are a heavenly citizenship. We paint a more glorious picture in our typology, in our responsibilities in the church. Our accountability is even greater. Now, the warning. There's four issues we're going to get under this from verses 12 through 14. All right? The first is that admonishment to take care. Continually watch. Continually watch. I highlighted on Sunday morning. This is not a useless warning label. This is not a lawyer out of control that's saying, beware. This is a legitimate warning. And when God says beware, He means it. Present active imperative of blepo. And it's the same imperative we have in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed. There it's rendered take heed. Here it's rendered take care. But it's the present imperative of blepo, which means to see. In other words, look at this. Watch out for this. Watch what you're doing. How many times do you say that to your children? Watch what you're doing. Do you see what you're doing? What are you thinking? That's one of the dumbest questions on earth. When you ask your child, what are you thinking? It's already pretty evident that they're not thinking. And so the question, what are you thinking, is out of place. But we use it all the time anyway. All right? It is an imperative to continually watch. See this. Have your eyes open. Be on the alert. So many of the warning passages that come in context of armor and context of angelic conflict and the struggle against principalities and powers, the admonishments are admonishments to watchfulness, to being on guard. And I'm not sure when we'll have the full doctrine and development on prayer, but that watchfulness comes through prayer as a primary method. That's our watch post. That's, I mean, think about it. If you're going to watch out, in just in earthly terms. It's much better to be on a lookout post, up on a tower, right? If you're deer hunting, don't you want to be up in the deal there? Or if you're a sniper or whatever else you're doing, get up high. Get a good look at what you're looking at. Say, you can be on guard? Get up on the wall, on the tower. Are you defending a castle? Get up on the tower. See, when I lived in Germany, I toured every castle I could find, most of which were available for touring. One or two was not advertised as a museum or a place for touring, but we found ways to tour anyway. They invited us in, and we took some off-tour tours of some places. But we would then dream about, okay, living in the age of chivalry and knights, and how would you storm this castle? It was not a very pleasant prospect. You know, how do you climb up this tower and climb over this wall and swashbuckle with the defenders and things like that? We would dream about all that kind of stuff because, you know, they saw you coming miles before you even got there. They were up there in the tower watching. And so the warnings we have for watchfulness in many cases come in a prayer context, like in Isaiah, where it says we're posted as a watchman on the wall. You who give him no rest, it says. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest. All right. And also under this, every believer is vulnerable. It says in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you. And you can search that verse all day long, all month long. Scour it for some fine print. It's not there. Scour it for some exceptions. It's not there. Go read the Greek text. It's not there. Go read the critical apparatus. There's no exceptions. It doesn't say, take care, brethren, that there not being any of you non-pastors an evil, unbelieving heart, because pastors would never do this. No, it says any one of you. Any one of you. And if you think that would never happen to you, you're the next one in line. It's going to happen. Because pride goes before the fall. Now, the corollary to watch out is encourage. If you have a negative imperative or a command that's a negative aspect, here's the positive aspect. The positive aspect is encourage. I'm going to pass by the evil heart of unbelief tonight. We talked about apostatizing on Sunday. The positive command, though, under point three, is encourage. Continually comfort, encourage, and exhort yourselves. All right. You might have a one another expression there. And I prefer to give it a yourselves translation instead of a one another translation. I'll show you why here in a moment. Encourage. It says encourage one another day after day as long as it is still called today. All right. And so that's a one another passage. And there are many one another passages in Hebrews and throughout the New Testament. And it is a tremendous study just to go through the one another passages. Unfortunately, this isn't one of them, even though it's given the words one another in the English. I prefer to translate this as yourselves rather than the one another. It's not allelus in this text. And that might seem to be splitting hairs or drawing a distinction, but I think it's an important one. And you'll see why here in a moment. But encourage is the verb parakaleo, and that's one of the spiritual gifts that we're going to see coming up. There is a spiritual gift of parakaleo, the encourager, the comforter, the exhorter, or it might simply be best to just simply call it the paraclete. Because parakaleo does have those three translations, three lines of thinking. And the paraklesis gift, the parakaleo gift, could encompass exhortation, could encompass comfort, could encompass encouragement, depending, of course, on the circumstances and the nature of the gift. There are varieties of gifts, varieties of ministries, and varieties of effects. You can have three different people with a parakaleo gift, all manifesting the different aspects of that parakaleo principle: exhortation, encouragement, comfort. But notice, this is a responsibility of every believer. You can't just cop the excuse and say, well, I don't have the gift of parakaleo, so I can't really comfort this person. Wrong answer. Like the person says, I don't have the gift of giving, I don't have to give. Or I don't have the gift of evangelism, I don't have to tell this person about the gospel. Right? All that is, when you claim that you're not possessing of a particular gift exempts you from an activity, guess again. Because for the 11 permanent gifts, we do them all. See, and that includes shepherding, by the way. Don't just think that it's only the shepherd teacher that has to shepherd. We all shepherd. You shepherd your wives, you shepherd your children, you shepherd in a variety of different contexts. Just because you're not gifted doesn't mean you're exempt from the activity. Just like we all witness, we all give, we all encourage, we all help. Oops, sorry, I can't help you. I don't have the gift of helps. Why don't you call someone that has the gift of helps? Right? Call you on the phone and, you know, I got a flat tire, my car's broke down. Pastor, can you come pick me up? Sorry, my gift is pastor teacher. I'll be glad to teach you. Show up at class Wednesday night. Got plenty of time to walk. And why don't you go ahead and call somebody with a gift of helps? They'll come help you out. No. So we all have the encouraging obligation. And yes, there are those with the gift. And they get to go above and beyond because they have Holy Spirit empowerment to accomplish the exhortation ministry in a way beyond what the non-gifted encourager might be attempting. Now, under this, it is a present active imperative, and the verb is parakaleo. Parakaleo, number 3870. Para is a preposition meaning alongside. Kaleo, to call. So you are calling somebody alongside. Okay? The idea of calling alongside. And it's very personal. Very personal. If you call someone alongside and you say, hey, come on over here, I want to talk to you. What is that? That's personal. That's direct. Okay? Teaching and the gift of teacher, the gift of pastor teacher, and those settings are more face-to-face, confrontational, more large group settings, right? One speaker, several hearers, that kind of thing. Parakaleo is much more, come alongside. I want to talk to you. One-on-one. One-on, you know, two or three, small group. Okay? Parakaleo. Now, if someone walks up to you and says, hey, yeah, come on over here a minute, I want to talk to you. What does that mean? Is that good? Right? Is that bad? You know? Your boss calls you in and says, can you come to my office for a minute? What runs through your mind? About 1,000 different things. 999 of which are not good. Right? Am I in trouble? What did I do? Right? What did I do? That's all. I guess maybe I'm the only one. Okay. You're okay. Okay. I thought maybe I'm giving something away. You're going to find out what a guilty conscience I have. No, I mean, it goes back to childhood. Come on over here. And although I had a clue as a child, if it was Bobby, come in here, things were fine. If it was Robert, get in here, things were not so fine. And when it was Robert Lee, the day was done. I knew I was grounded. I knew it was over. Okay, so when somebody says, come alongside, I want to talk to you, it could be good, it could be positive, it could be encouraging. That's an encouragement. And they pull you off to the side and they say, hey, I saw what you did, that was great. Really appreciate that. Didn't have to do it, but you did it, you went the extra mile, you did a super job, and I really appreciate the effort you put into this. Okay, that's an alongside ministry of encouragement. Or it could be an exhortation, it could be a rebuke. Pull the person aside and say, you know what? You really let us down on this. You're messing up. You need to turn it around. You need to change some things. Okay? So it can go either way. And that really shows a tremendous flexibility and a tremendous potential to bear fruit when it's utilized in a local church and all the different applications of it. Now, it is a reflexive pronoun that's used. It's hail to. And it's fun that this came up at this very time because it was just last Sunday that the beginning Greek class got this vocabulary. Just last Sunday they got this vocabulary for the very first time, and then lo and behold it comes up in our Hebrews text here. It is the reflexive pronoun, not the reciprocal pronoun, and they're trying to learn the difference between hail to and alelon. Heo 2 is used 13 times in Hebrew. Alelon is only used once in the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews 10:24. And the difference between encouraging one another and encouraging yourselves might seem to be a fine hair there, but I think it's important. Because when you talk about encouraging one another, that means I can encourage you, and you can encourage me, but I can't encourage myself, and you can't encourage yourself. We have to encourage one another. You see what that means? So if I'm going to get any kind of encouragement, it's got to come from you. And if you're going to get any kind of encouragement, it's got to come from me. That's one another. But when it says yourselves, see, that opens, it's almost a little broader in its scope, and it allows for the fact that you, yourself, can encourage yourself. Even if the one another doesn't happen to be there. Encourage one another. Day after day, as long as it's still called a day. And I haven't run this by Glenn. Maybe I'll chat with him after class tonight and see if I'm straining the point too harshly between the reflexive pronoun and the reciprocal pronoun, but they are different. Take care, brethren, but encourage yourselves. Encourage yourselves. Marriage difficulties, other things that happen, and you other people let you down, your wife lets you down, your husband lets you down, your pastor lets you down, and you feel like nothing's working. Feel like, you know, you're trying to live the Christian way of life, and your wife just isn't offering you any encouragement whatsoever. Maybe so. Encourage yourself. Your encouragement, your comfort should come through the Word anyway, not a person. You dependent upon a person for your encouragement? Cursed is the man that trusts in man. I don't care if she's the most perfect wife ever since Eve. She'll let you down sometime. Okay, and it goes the other way too. You know, and different things and phone calls and visits and stuff. And my husband, he won't pray with me, he won't read the Bible. He won't encourage me. Encourage yourselves. Be in the Scripture. Occupy with Christ. You're a pastor. You're not encouraging me. I come to church. I want to be encouraged. And you're just cutting me down every Sunday. I feel horrible. Well, the Word of God does that. But it also encourages. So encourage yourselves. Encourage yourselves. And it's the way of doing that, by the way, is the emphasis in verse 13. There's other ways in other texts, but in this text, the manner of reflexive encouragement is the recognition that it's a daily walk that we're walking. Day after day, as long as it is called today. And if you think you can't endure, would the story change any if you knew that the rapture was going to come at 8:30? See, I don't know. What time is it? Well, it's 8:25. All right. You don't have to crane back there and look at the clock. I'll tell you. It's 8:25. Got 5 more minutes in class. All right. Would it make a difference? If you're thinking that you can't, there's no way, absolutely no way, can't make your marriage work, it's not going to work. Well, can you make it work for 5 more minutes? Rapture's tonight. Oh, well then, yeah, maybe it would last. Okay. Day after day, as long as it is called today. It's today. See. For how much longer can I stay in this miserable, rotten, stinking job with these jerk bosses and blah, blah, blah? Would it make any difference to your thinking if you knew that the rapture was today? And you're not going to make that commute tomorrow morning? Would that impact your mental attitude any? Okay? Or your debts and all these bills, and they're stacking up and you're trying to figure out, you know, I'm paying on this car until what year? I'm paying on this house until what year? I'm paying on this other thing until what year? And what year is it the kids hit college? And what year? Well, guess what? Rapture's tonight at 8:30. Just let, GMAC try to find you then. Doesn't matter. Some unbeliever's going to be driving your car anyway. Unless you were driving it at the moment of the rapture, in which case now it's totaled, so doesn't matter. Does it make any difference if the rapture is going to be tonight? You can answer that two different ways. You can answer it no, and you can answer it yes. Because it makes a difference in living day by day, moment by moment. That makes all the difference in the world. See? Now, the rapture may not be for 10,000 years. I don't personally believe that, but it could be. Right? We're in the year 2000 and, what is this, 2006? Yeah. All right? It's only February 1st. I have another 2 months to get used to the new year. Maybe the rapture is in the year 22,006. Yikes. Okay. And 50 generations from now, Pastor Robert Bollender, the 54th, is pastoring Austin Bible Church. Okay? But day by day, believers are living like today's the day. Today's the day. And so I don't want to be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. I don't want to have an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, because today may be the day I have to stand at that judgment seat. Today may be the day that I'm caught. And I'm not the blessed servant. I'm not the faithful slave that's found so doing when the master returns. And I will not hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." The alternative is, "You wicked, lazy slave." I want to hear those words. So encourage one another today, day after day, as long as it's still called today, so that none of you, and you know what? It's the same absolute statement that we had in verse 12. No exceptions. Everybody's vulnerable. Will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Under point 4, our position as partakers of Christ's rest reward. I want you to get this down. Give me something to chew on over the weekend. Partakers of Christ's rest reward. All right? The verse in verse 14 says, partakers of Christ. But when you broaden that out to the full context of what this passage is teaching, you understand that this is Christ's rest reward. It's conditional upon our strong finish. It's conditional upon our strong finish. That's why we forget what lies behind. That's why we don't assume that we've made it. That's why we don't start growing in pride thinking, I've got it all laid up in heaven now. We become partakers of Christ. Now, there's a danger in this verse, and people take it the wrong way. They take it as a salvation thing, and then they make that conditional, and that you can lose salvation, and blah, blah, blah. Right? We become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And that's a snare. Because you can't doubt the conditional clause. It is a third-class condition. Maybe it is, maybe it's not. If we hold fast, if we do, the consequence is then we are partakers of Christ. But don't think of this as equivalent, as an equivalency statement to salvation, because we had that in verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. All right? So we are partakers in the sense of we're saved. That's not in dispute. But now here's the second time partakers comes up in this chapter. And now it's a conditional deal. And it says partakers of Christ, but in the full context, Christ in what way? In what way am I a partaker of Christ? Well, there are other places that talk about being partakers of His sufferings. The fellowship of His sufferings being conformed even unto His death. Okay? That's not here. That's elsewhere. Here, the partaking of Christ has the emphasis on His rest. What did Jesus do when He ascended to the Father? He sat down. Right? He sat down. Victorious. Maximum reward. Accomplished everything that the eternal plan of God the Father assigned for Him to do. And He entered into rest. Now, you want to be a partaker of Christ? A partaker of Christ's rest reward? then you and I need to run our race. You and I need to accomplish the Father's plan and purpose. That is very much conditional. Are you or not? Or are you going to fall away? That evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Are you going to run for a little while? The Galatians ran for a little while. Then they stumbled. Plunged back into legalism. Plunged back into those issues. A lot of believers run for a little while. But do we finish the course? The impact is the strong finish. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. How many times do you start a project and you've got a lot of enthusiasm at the beginning? Like when our children were painting their new bedrooms. There's a lot of enthusiasm at the beginning because it's exciting and these are our new rooms and we're going to paint them and we get the colors we want. Do they have that same enthusiasm at the end? Or is it, oh my goodness, how big is this wall? Right? And then you tell them they're going to have to do a second coat. What do you mean? Looks fine like that. So it's a strong finish. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. And then again, it's that day by day, today if you hear his voice. So, all right. We're going to have, I've already kept you a little long, and to expand this with the principles of disobedience that happens here, the hardening of the heart, the unbelief, and that's who provokes him in verse 16. That's who sparks the anger in verse 17. Not unbelievers. Unbelievers don't provoke the Lord God. Unbelievers don't put the Lord God to the test. It's believers who do. Believers who should know better. Believers whom he deals with as sons. The unbeliever, there's no expectations there. All right, so we'll deal with that, and then we'll deal with the disobedience and unbelief of verses 18 and 19. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity this evening and for your precious promises, your abiding faithfulness. I thank you, Father, that our comfort and encouragement comes from you. It comes from the Scriptures. I thank you, Father, that the Word of God is faithful to accomplish that which you sent for it to do. And that the ministry of your Word is not dependent upon the ability of the pastor to teach it. Not dependent upon anything in the human realm. You're the one that does the work, Father, and we thank you for that. We pray that this message might sink into our souls, that we would receive, as James calls it, the Word of God implanted, and that, Father, having been implanted, that it would dwell richly, that it would abide in us even as we abide in it. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.